But welcome back. We're going back in Mark, and we're still in the same chapter because I'm just stuck there. I can't get out. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 13. And I just want to remind you again, we've been walking through this book, looking at what it means to follow Jesus as a disciple. And Mark 13 is special because it's the last real major content Jesus gives to his disciples. Last major teaching he gives to his disciples in the Gospel of Mark. And it's right after he leaves the temple for the last time. He's never going back into the temple. He had gone there. He had demonstrated against it. He had proclaimed to the religious leaders, calling them to the carpet, not in a way to really punish them, right? But he's trying to get their attention. He's trying to call them to see. Look, he's the one who opens the eyes of the blind. If they would just open their eyes, they would see that he's the Messiah. He's the one who opens the ears of the deaf. If they would just call on him, he would open their ears, they could truly hear. But they won't. They were stuck in their religious system. They were satisfied with what they were receiving as in the positions of power and influence and wealth. They were happy, and they did not want Jesus to disrupt what was going on. And so he leaves, and they're planning to kill him, and he knows it. He's actually predicted it three times to his disciples, and all three times they had no idea what he was saying. He's like, hey, guys, look, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests. They're going to torture me. They're going to kill me. And then 3 days later, I'm going to rise. And they're like, all right, cool. Who can come with you on your right hand and left hand? They're not even paying attention. And they come to him, and the only time they, like, the one time where they really pay attention is when he leaves the temple. He leaves Jerusalem. He comes up on the Mount of Olives, which is a beautiful place, still there by that you can still sit there. You can look over. It's separated by a deep valley, the Kidron Valley. And he's looking at this, and they're like, look, Lord, this place is beautiful. Like, it's covered in gold. It shines when the sun rises. It's all white. I mean, how much more beautiful could this be? And he's like, look, guys, this is completely going to fall over. Not one single stone is going to be on top of another. And then it's that point where they're like, what? Wait, tell us what's going to happen, Lord. So Mark 13, we're there, and Jesus is teaching them, and he's telling them, he says, look, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am a he, and I will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place. The end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines, but these are the beginning of birth pangs. And he goes on to speak of this abomination of desolation that shows up. And when this guy shows up, you're to flee. Don't stick around. Run away. And then verse 24, he says, in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven. The powers of heaven will be shaken. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn this lesson. As soon as a branch becomes tender, it puts on out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So it also is when you see these things take place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when that time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. In the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come and suddenly find you asleep. And what I say to you, all, I say to all, stay awake. All right, so Jesus finishes his discussion there, and he's giving an explanation of what's going to happen in the end times, right? And this has been something that for all of Christian history has been a very high point of interest, because we want to know. Right? We're all of my kids, right? They always just want to know what's going on. Like, what are we doing today? What are we doing tomorrow? What's happening? Are we there yet? You ever going on a trip with your kids? Right? Okay, we're going to drive. It's going to be about 6 hours. We're going to do that. Are we there yet? We're almost there. It's almost there. We want to know what's going on. Right? And Jesus gives us an understanding of what's going to happen, but he does not give us exact details. But that has not stopped people from trying to figure out the exact details throughout history. In fact, we have recorded 66 AD, the Essenes left over the war scroll, and in that scroll it declares that that God's going to come back. Right? We found this. We found the Dead Sea Scrolls. They predicted that the end was coming right away within the next few years, and Armageddon was going to be there. Everything was going to topple, and then David's son would reign in Jerusalem, and God would reestablish his kingdom. And they were convinced of it. They died. They left the scroll. It still tells us about it. Fast forward, 1213 AD, the rise of Islam. The Pope said that Muhammad was a false prophet. He is the Antichrist, and Christ is coming back soon. It's been 600 years, and we're waiting. And he predicted that Christ is going to come back soon, and he has not, right? We could kind of go through a lot of different things. 1988, a guy named Edgar Wisenant wrote a book declaring that in 1988, he said 88 reasons why the rapture will happen in 1988. And he even said, this is a former NASA engineer. He said, "If the Bible is an error, will I be wrong?" Like 300,000 copies were sold, and then 1988 passed by, and then he changed his thing. Well, it was actually 1989, and then he stopped doing predictions because it didn't work. Right, and we just go over and over and over. 1997. There was a lot of people around Area 51 thought Heaven's Gate was going to come. May 21st, 2011, Harold Camping, right, predicted that the rapture is going to happen. And all these things happen all the time, and all these people fail because nobody knows the time when the Lord is going to return. And so as we've been walking through this passage that has brought up a lot of debate, it has brought up a lot of hurt. Church hurt comes from people proclaiming things about God that God has not said about himself. And confidently declaring something that's going to happen, and then it does not happen. And creating so much hysteria around the return of the Lord that people are more concerned with what's going to happen in the future than they are with what God's doing in their heart now. And so when we started this almost mini-series in Mark 13, we went over a few principles. Any of you guys remember those principles? No, I knew you didn't, and that's okay because I put them on the screen. Right? That biblical prophecy should cause us to worship God first and foremost. Knowing that as we're looking through prophecy and we're looking through what God's doing, we're continually confirmed in the Bible that God does what he says he's going to do. So when God says, I will send your kids down into Egypt for a certain amount of years, and then I'm going to rescue and redeem them, and then we read in Exodus, God calls out this man named Moses, and he goes. He doesn't speak really well. He's got a little bit of a stutter, but he goes out, and God disarms the greatest world power at the time and lets his people go. Not only does he let them go, but they carry out wealth with them because the people are like, look, take my stuff. Get out of here. I'm done with what your God is doing to me. God confirmed it. And when God said he was going to send a deliverer who was going to be born in Bethlehem, out of Egypt I called my son. He goes down to Egypt, he comes out, one who's going to bear the weight of the sins of the world. And he did it in Jesus. And he really lived, and he really died, and he really took upon our sins upon himself on the cross and paid the penalty for what we justly deserve. And he really did rise again from the dead, so much so that 12 men went to their death proclaiming the same message that they were all proclaiming, which Chuck Carlson said, like, that's proof that the resurrection really happened. You don't need any other evidence because I was in there at Watergate. None of us could keep our mouth shut. All we need to do is keep the same story straight, and we would have been fine. But we couldn't. Now, these 12 men go, and they all go proclaim the gospel to their deaths. That's a miracle. And God, who has done all these things, he has ordered the world. He has ordered life. He knows what he's doing, and he's worthy of our worship. That's why we come here. Every Sunday we come here, we start with what? Singing. Praise. You are worthy of it all, Lord. Biblical prophecy should drive us to read the Bible. Right? Many Christians live their lives inadequately equipped because they neglect this. Right? We wake up, go about our day, go to sleep. Tomorrow I'll read. Tomorrow, instead of just setting a little bit of time, Lord, speak to me. You said in your word, John 15, that if I abide in you, you will abide in me, and you will bear fruit through me. I don't have to strain towards it. I don't have to do anything. You will do it. So would you speak to me today? Would you just read? Understand it. Know it. Right? Biblical prophecy should increase our hope and it dissuade our anxiety. So what happens around end times prophecies, end times things, right? It's all around anxious times. You have the largest tsunami on record that is off the coast of Russia. What's that gonna do? Well, is this the continuing of the birth pangs? Is this all the stuff going on? Is the Lord gonna come back? Russia's getting crazy with their nukes. This is happening over here. Iran, Israel, blah, blah, blah. All this stuff. And it's causing angst in my soul rather than, praise the Lord, I'm one day closer. What can I do to run further and farther for him and his kingdom and his good? Because I cannot save souls when I am in heaven with him. I cannot proclaim to dead men the message of the gospel and see them come to life when I am in heaven with him. And so I'm going to do what I cannot do for eternity right now while I have the time. Right? And biblical prophecy which leads us to live faithfully. Right? Those are the things we started with. Next, we looked at, like, Jesus does not actually want us to know exactly when he's coming. That's his purpose. But he does want us to know what he expects we're going to be doing while we expectantly await his coming. So we look through, and there's tons of imperatives. Harrison talked about imperatives last week, right? He said, Anna, are you in here, Anna? Stand up. No, I don't think she's here. Okay, well, tardy. We're going to put that on the list. He doesn't want to exactly want us to, but he has some imperatives, and we outline those imperatives, right? Watch out for imposters. Throughout history of the church, there have been people proclaiming things about God that are not true of God and leading God's people astray from following him into following things that are unhealthy for them or are talking about things that they just want to do because their flesh wants it. So stay unalarmed, right? I'm not going to be all caught up about what's going on in the world. I'm going to be okay. God has got this. I am fine. Whether my stuff gets taken from me or whether everything lives in ease, I am good because God has got me. This life is temporary. It is passing away. None of us need to keep our things in eternity. God is going to bring us to himself and redeem us and change us. Like our brother Chris Fiedler, who's experiencing this in its fullness right now. No more brain issues. No more issues walking. Fully formed, completely made new, no tears, no sorrow, nothing. Joy in the presence of our Savior, right? So be on your guard, right? Watch out for these people. Be ready to give a defense of your faith. Don't worry about your speech. Don't worry about what you're going to say. Just be ready to say. The Holy Spirit is in you and he will speak through you what I need you to say. and flee the one who sets himself up as God. There's someone who's going to come who what you're going to do is not going to change him. He has been appointed long ago to stand up in opposition to the Father, proclaiming himself to be God, and you just get out of there. Right? Pray. Pray fervently, earnestly. Be in prayer. And don't try to figure out the hour of his return. Just know that he is coming back. And stay awake. Be faithful. Right? These things God wants us to be doing continually. His church. And where do churches get off track? When we fail to do these things. When we fail to live with eternity in our minds. Fail to live in light of his return. Fail to remember. I wake up in the morning and I'm so caught up with all these things that are going on and trying to build of my family and build wealth and build this and do this thing and expand my business or learn all this stuff and finish my school and whatever it is. And I miss the reality that all these things are things that I'm doing for the purpose to know God and see him work through my life mightily so that other people might know him. And that my first job is to be connected to him in intimate relationship, to rest fully on the reality of his salvation of me, to remind myself continually of his goodness and his grace and his mercy and allow that reality and the expression of his life to flow through me to the world around me. So we could say this another way. It's God's job to return. It's ours to be found faithful. So it's God's job to return. It's ours to be found faithful. And we better let him do his job. I love there was one preacher who said, it's God's job to exalt you. It's your job to be humble. If you try to do his job, he will do your job. Right? So we trust him humbly because he has got it in control. And where does all our anxiety come from? I don't want to let go of the control. Why am I anxious? I want it to work out the way I want it to work out. What has got me up at night? I want it to work out the way I want it to work out. And Jesus, in his mercy and his grace, says, Andrew, Jim, Susan, whatever your name is, I've got it. I'll take care of it. I love you. Trust me. So, with all that being said, I wanted to spend a little bit of time here today looking at an area of study called eschatology. Right? It's called that's a big word. We're going to learn some terms today. Then we're going to come back to something that is misrepresented in this passage, and then hopefully we'll be able to go eat some pretzels that are not completely stale and cold. Does that work? Okay. So eschatology, that is the word for the study of the last things or end times, right? This is something, again, we've been studying for a long time. Acts chapter 1, 6 through 12, right? This is when Jesus is leaving and he tells the disciples, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? Right? This is the same question that they are asking essentially here. When is the kingdom going to happen? And right, I'm just going to take a little side note. We follow and worship a Jewish Savior. Right? He is a Jewish Savior. He is a Messiah of the Jewish people whom God called in Abraham. For what reason? We don't know. No reason. Grace. God's grace. He didn't select Abraham for anything other than his grace on that man and the people that he was going to produce so that God can show his grace to the world. I will bless you, Genesis chapter 12, so that you may be a blessing to others. His whole plan and his purpose was to give grace to a people so that he could give grace to the world, and we are now recipients of that grace to the world because he gave grace to the people in sending his son Jesus to the world. All right? So these people are looking for this Savior to fulfill what God had said when he said, I will put your son, David, on my throne, and he will reign forever. When is the kingdom coming, God? I know that your first advent here was not to rule in that way. You were to die for our sins and rise again from the dead and redeem a people of your own possession. But you have said you will come back and reign. When is that happening? And Jesus says this to them, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons. Guys, I've already told you this. Remember, Mark 13, that's what I told you. Not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they're gazing into heaven, and they're trying to figure out, right, when's the return? Is it 10 years from now? They're all talking about what's going on? Two men in robes stand there, and they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking in heaven? What are you looking at? This Jesus who you saw taken up from you to heaven will come the same way you saw him go up to heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And then we see the explosion of the church, the Holy Spirit coming on his people and doing amazing things through the book of Acts. And we are still recipients of that work, carrying it on in the same way the apostles did. We are carrying on the work of God here now, awaiting the return of the Savior. Right? So, eschatology, this thing that everyone's been trying to figure out, and it deals with the second advent, parousia, which is a Greek term, the return of Christ, the arrival of Christ. Now, in this, I want to go through this is kind of more Bible study knowledge here. I want to go through some terms so we all kind of understand. There are four main ways of viewing eschatology, especially when we're dealing with the reign of the king and what it means in Revelation 20:16 for him to reign for 1,000 years. So typically, the millennial reign, which is a 1,000-year period where Christ rules on David's throne in Jerusalem, has been broken up in four different ways where people understand them. First way is where this church lands positionally. Right? And this, the way you understand this, it changes the way you interpret parts of Scripture. And I do want to say here, this has been fighting words for Christians for a long time. And it should not be fighting words. What we believe about the end times, apart from Jesus returning, judging the living and the dead, and reigning for eternity, new heavens and new earth, that's Orthodox Christianity. The way in which he does it is open for debate. Why is it open for debate? Because if he was going to make it more clear, he would have made it more clear. Now, some people say, no, it's extremely clear. This is what it is. This, 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 this. And there will be other people who say, no, this is what it is. It's this, 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 this. And now they're getting fighting over semantics of things that are yet to happen, missing the main command to love one another. You will know you're my disciples by your love. Right? So we can have differing positions and we can still be in fellowship. Because this is not life or death. This is God's prerogative on what he's doing. Now, with that being said, how you think about these things, how you understand them, shapes the way you interpret Scripture. It shapes the way you see, and the one way that we view as a church here is a premillennialism, right? A premillennial position on the millennium. What does that mean? That means it's the belief that Christ is going to reign for a literal 1,000 years on earth. Years. I don't know why I put that there. That was a typo. That God is going to reign for a literal 1,000 years on earth. That's he's going to establish his kingdom, and we believe that that is the most natural reading of Scripture, that there are promises to Israel that God is going to fulfill. And I will probably spend some more time in this in another sermon because there's just not enough time to walk through all of this. But basically in Romans 9, 10, and 11, there's a discussion of what God is doing through Israel in blinding them, putting a partial hardening on them so that the fullness of the Gentiles can come in. And then God's going to open the eyes of the Jewish people so that they would receive the Savior, right? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's no other claim to salvation other than through Christ. And Israel as a people, physical descendants, will see, understand, respond to the gospel because the promises and the gifts of God are irrevocable. And so we're in the time of the Gentiles being grafted in, and what you'll see, a broad Christianity, most Christians are not messianic. Most Christians are not Jewish. Most Christians are Gentile, right? And the Jew, for the Jew, there was only two types of people, Jewish and Gentile. That's it. And there's going to be a time where God's going to call his people back to him, and he's going to come and reign on this earth. That's what we believe. That's our convictions. Now, there's another way to view this, and that's called amillennialism, right? What is someone who, like we talk about an animal, it's asexual, right? Has no sex. Amillennial, there is no millennium. What do they mean? It's a spiritual thing that happens now. So it's a belief that the thousand-year reigns of Christ as spoken in Revelation 20 is symbolic, but not literally fulfilled. So it's something that it began at his ascension. He is reigning in the heavenlies, and then he's going to return and establish a new heavens and a new earth right from there. Right? That's amillennialism, and I'm not going to get a lot into it because you could do a lot of study here. There's loads and loads and loads of books, but we're going to continue on to the next one, which is post-millennialism. Well, what is post-millennialism? Well, that is the belief that the second coming will occur after a golden millennial period in which the gospel has been taken and presumably accepted by the entire world. So what does that mean? That the gospel is going to go out, it's going to continue to change hearts, that more and more people will become Christianized, therefore the governments will become Christianized, and the world will become Christianized, and when the whole entire world becomes Christianized, then that's when the Lord's going to come back. Which seems like it's saying that everything's going to get better and better and better and better until the Lord returns, which for us, this does not seem like a valid option. In fact, Jesus seems to describe, the apostles seem to describe, that things get worse and worse and worse. Right? Even when he uses the language of birth pangs, talking about like Braxton Hicks contractions, first one coming when the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, persecution of the church, wars, rumors of wars, nations' risings, falling over, this is worse and worse and worse and worse and worse until the Son is born. Now there's a final one. Some of you may not have heard this one if you're a biblical scholar. It's called panmillennialism. It's the belief that it'll all pan out in the end. Right? This is just a little bit of levity, but this is just like, I don't really care what's going on. It's all going to work out. I'm just going to do my thing. This one is funny. It's not necessarily helpful because, again, how I'm understanding what God's going to do in the end times does shape what I read and how I respond to Scripture. Now, going back to, this is not something that should cause breaking of fellowship. This is something that should cause us, right? There's plenty of amillennialists who believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. They believe in a literal resurrection. They believe that Christ is literally going to return. He's going to redeem all things. Those are all good things, right? We just need to accept him. We need to search him. We need to know him. We need to be in relationship to him. He needs to change our heart. And so, after panmillennialism, we can talk about something that many of you have heard about for a long time. It's called a rapture. You guys heard of the word rapture? Yep. So, it's the name given to the event where followers of Christ, the true believing church, are caught up to be in the air with Christ. This comes out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it's actually not even a word that's in the Bible. Right? It's not a word that's in the Bible. It's a word that's in there is to be caught up. Rapture is the Latin word that we have transliterated to use the word caught up. And there are people who believe different things about the rapture. Is it something that happens before the tribulation? Is it something that happens in the middle of the tribulation? Is it something that happens at the end of the tribulation? Those are all different things in different positions. And again, something that is not clearly represented. Then there's the Great Tribulation. This is the seven-year period immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. Right? So it's also called the time of Jacob's distress. Well, where does this come from? Well, Mark 13, 19, where we read, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created now and never will be." Right? Even after that, he talks about how after that tribulation, the sun is darkened, the moon does not give off its light, the powers of the earth, the stars are shaken. There's cosmic changes in a way in which has not happened throughout history. And as far as my knowledge, there is no record of this ever happening in history. We're still waiting for these things to happen. This refers also to Daniel chapter 12, verses 1. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. "At that time shall rise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people." The word Michael means a strong arm of God. "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people will be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." Jeremiah 37, "Alas, this day is so great, there is none like it. It is the time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it." Revelation 7:14, "I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Right? So there's this time right before, which is like the real birth of the Savior, and where if you're using the metaphor of a baby being born and a woman going through birth pains, the real pain comes right before the real joy, right? And so we could spend a lot of time looking into this. We're not going to spend a lot of time looking into this. But those are kind of the terms associated with end times. And we're going to use these probably in a future sermon. I hope that you're going to remember this. But to come back to it all, right? It's God's job to return. It is not mine to figure that out. It's not mine to initiate that. It's not mine to make it happen. It's my job to be found faithful. Now, in this statement of being found faithful, there's a statement in Mark, Mark chapter 13, verse 13. "And you will be hated all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." This statement here has been used by people in a way that has been destructive to the lives of people. They've been used to as a proof text to say our salvation is not secure. That you can go through this tribulation, claim Jesus, put your faith in him, but if you don't endure to the end, you're not saved. Right? Because the one who endures to the end will be saved. Which I think is a wrong reading of this text. In fact, what I believe this text is saying is that the ones who endure through this will be saved when it is over. Right? When all this is done, they will be saved. Not saying that they're not going to be saved. It's that it's going to happen. It's going to be a hard time. It's going to be a lot of pressure. You're going to be saved if you are persecuted and killed through the times. And you will be saved when it finishes. And when it's all done, I am saving you. So the statement of this saying that you may lose your salvation goes against what we believe is something that the Bible clearly teaches is the perseverance of the saints. Is that God preserves those whom he calls. That the gifts And the calling of God and the promises of God are irrevocable. Right? We just witnessed someone get baptized here. He had a testimony, beautiful testimony. Went through some terrible things in his life, made some mistakes, dealing with those issues, carrying guilt and shame. Has God cast him off? No. God loves him. He loves him. And he's with him. Because the reality of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, is that my salvation has nothing to do with me. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not a gift of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Where is the onus of the work there? Him. Ephesians 1:13 through 14, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Amen. Who is a guarantee. He's a guarantee of our inheritance until we possess it. It's the down payment of God in our life. And I tell you, I had a conversation with two Jehovah's Witnesses at my door yesterday, which is the first time this has happened since I've been in Delaware. It's not the first time I've had conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses. They usually go the same direction, and they're always like, hey, I'm going to come back and talk to you more later. And I'm saying, great, come on back. I'd love to have a conversation with you. And they write my name down in a book, and they never come back to my house again. But one of the main things that is consistent with Jehovah's Witnesses, is consistent with Mormon, is consistent with people who do not understand the reality of the redemption of Christ, is that they believe that they can lose their salvation. And so I tell them, you guys are really, really faithful here. I mean, you put Christians to shame. Well, we are Christian. Well, no, I don't believe we believe in the same Jesus, which really was a big shock for them. What do you mean we don't believe in the same Jesus? Well, your Jesus is a created being. My Jesus is co-eternal with the Father. Your Jesus is a separate person, different nature. My Jesus is part of the triune God who's outside my capacity to understand who he is. He has no beginning. He has no end. He will redeem his people. Those are two different people we're talking about. But in this, they're sitting there and they're going, well, I'm like, hey, you guys are doing great. You're encouraging. Like, man, you're more faithful than a lot of people. They didn't know I was a pastor. I never told them I was a pastor. We just had a conversation. They just saw me and a man who's still in my PJs. We're talking. It was a lazy Saturday. So, and I said, so you're out there, but what do you believe? Like, you're faithful, but you guys still make mistakes, right? You know, you yell at your husband. You get mad when someone cuts you off at traffic, maybe says something you shouldn't say. Well, yeah, yeah. Like, what happens? Like, you spend your whole entire life, then you stub your toe and you curse God. And you die. Well, that's God's will to judge. I was like, man, that is such a sad life. Well, that's not what you believe? No. I know I'm saved. God's Holy Spirit is dwelled in me, and he, who is a person, speaks to me and confirms to me my salvation. He's changed my soul. I am a different person than I was. And they don't believe the Holy Spirit is a person. They believe it's a force, like a Jedi or something. And so we're talking, we're having this conversation, and you miss it. He comes, he's the comforter. He prays on behalf of me. The Son is sitting, interceding on my behalf. He laid his life down to purchase me. He's not going to let me go. So we know that for those who love God, all things still work together for good. for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined and conformed to the image of his son, that in order that he might be the firstborn among the brothers. His purpose is to keep us. My sheep hear my voice, John chapter 10. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I am convinced there's neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, or anything in all creation that can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Our salvation is deeply rooted in security because he is the one who maintains it. Now, some would say, well, when you say that, that's just giving a license for people to sin. Well, no, it's not. It's saying that if someone is saved, God will keep them, and if they stumble, God would keep them, but in them, the reality, the perseverance of the saints is a sign, not its source. It's a sign of salvation, but not its source. It's something like baptism, right? I'm baptized not to get saved. I'm baptized because I am saved. And I'm showing the reality of my salvation by being baptized. I'm not going to persevere because what saves me to the end. I'm persevering because I am saved. And even if I sell all my stuff, take all my inheritance, and I waste it all, God still comes to me and is willing and waiting to run after me and grab me in his arms. And I trust in him to do his job, which is to work out in me salvation. Well, I, in fear and trembling and absolute gratitude for his work in my life, trust him. I am safely rooted and secure. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's not, right, perseverance of the saints is not something that I'm willing myself to do so that at the end I can finally get my salvation because I worked so hard at it. My perseverance comes from God who is faithful to do what he started in me. He is good, he is faithful, and I'm securely rooted in him. And out of that, then I work my salvation. And here's the last thing I said to those Jehovah's Witnesses. Here's the distinction. You guys are out here working for your salvation. I work because of it. And that distinction is very large. I'm not working to gain anything that the Lord has produced in me. In fact, I have nothing without him. I am a bankrupt soul. I have no place before him. If I stood before him on my own, I'd be vaporized. And rightfully so. But he in his grace and his mercy has redeemed me and saved me. And now because he loves me and I'm secure in him and I can do nothing to lose my salvation. He loves me so much. I'm his child. When I stumble, I go to him. When I scrape my knee, I go to him. When I mess up, I go to him because he's my Father. And so I trust him. I walk with him. I know him. God does not want his people motivated by guilt. You need to hear this. God does not want his people motivated by guilt. Shame is something the fall brought into the world. Guilt is a great motivator. It would make me a lot of money if I manipulated a lot of people into doing things. But that's not what God wants. God wants us motivated by his love of us. He wants us living in gratitude. I mean, you just would just simply grasp the reality of your salvation. Lord, if you did nothing else in my life and you just saved me, that would be enough. And it is enough. And now I get to enter into life and go, wow, I'm in a place where there's air conditioning. This is awesome. I've got a wife who still puts up with me. I've got kids. I've got a combustible engine that I can put gasoline in, I can turn the key, and it goes, and it makes a really fun sound. I get to eat Chick-fil-A every so often. Well, there's always brisket. Everything else is gravy. So therefore, God, you've given me today, and I want to live it for you. And out of my love for you, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Right? You see how that works? It's not like keep my commands so you show that you love me. Love me, and you will keep my commands. That's his promise to you. So if you have an issue with your walk with the Lord, it's probably an issue of your love with the Lord. And that's something that you have to work out in your own soul. It really just starts with, Lord, I don't really love you very much. I've been hurt. I see all these different things that you're doing, and I'm seeing me not get these, and I don't know what to do with it. But I know that your word says you're good, and the little bit of faith that I have is going to trust you in it. Would you please draw near to me? Would you please remind me of your love? Would you please refresh me of your spirit? Would you please do a new work in me so that I can see you as you are? Would you open my eyes to see so I would not be like the Pharisees who rejected you when you were there, when the glory of God was standing in the temple before them, they could not see it. Let me see your glory, Lord. Wreck my heart so that I can be transformed into you. Work in me, Lord, a new thing. Renew in me, as David would say, the joy of my salvation. How am I living in light of his return? I know he's coming. I know he loves me. Am I pursuing him? Am I running after him? Am I making use of the time? Right? We could get guilty about reading about all of these Christians who've gone all through this stuff, and I've got this life that's just been pretty good. God doesn't want us guilty about that. He wants us to steward it. I've got time. I can be patient. I cannot be in a hurry. I can respond differently to my family. I want to leave us with a verse from 2 Peter. And then we're going to, I'm going to call the worship team up. We're going to take communion, which is just beautiful because with this day, baptism, new members, God's faithful covenant, reminding ourselves of his death until he returns. What a beautiful day. 2 Peter 3:7. By the same word, the heavens and earth that are now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? Living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Let's love him. Man, you can come forward. We're about to take part in a meal that was given.